recently did a program on the 30th anniversary of Roe v. Wade here on Issues, Etc. We had some big hitters in to talk about that 30-year decriminalization of abortion. In the course of that, several of the senators I spoke with, Santorum and Brownback, both said that there hadn't been on the federal level a lot of legislative challenge to Roe v. Wade in 30 years, but there has been legislative advance against Roe v. Wade, or at least chipping away at it, at the state level, in the state houses, in the state senates. You may have seen the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today. The headline reads, Supreme Court rejects appeal of Indiana abortion restrictions, and this is called by others some of the most severe restrictions on abortion in the states, and the Supreme Court has cleared the way for it Monday. We'll talk about that for the first 10 minutes of Issues, Etc. today with Kurt Smith, president of Indiana Family Institute based in Indianapolis. He joins us in just a minute, but you can join us for the remainder of this hour because it's open lines after we spend about 10, 15 minutes talking about the Supreme Court's most recent refusal to hear this appeal from abortion clinics in Indiana. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When open lines begins, I want your answer to this question. Cremation, is it a Christian practice? Should Christians, when they die, be cremated? Now, I know there's a variety of opinion here. I'm interested in what you think about it and why, and we'll talk about that during open line starting here in about 10 minutes. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us, professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College. He's author of the book Fraternal Organizations. It's actually an encyclopedia, the Greenwood Encyclopedia of American Institutions, and he has written the volume on fraternal organizations. It sounds so innocuous, doesn't it? But we're going to talk to him about Freemasonry, the Masonic Lodge, in the second hour of the program. And then in the third hour of the program, the final part of our seven-part series on a theology of the cross versus the theology of glory with Pastor Tom Baker, Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio program that begins Monday, if I'm not mistaken, Monday here on AM 850 KFUO, Law and Gospel. Not only to hail the return of Tom to the airwaves, but also to conclude our series, the third hour is devoted to statements like, the law says do this, and it is never done. Grace says believe this, and it is already done. We'll find out what that means in the third hour of the program. Kurt Smith is president of Indiana Family Institute based in Indianapolis. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
What was the case that was brought for appeal to the Supreme Court, and tell us about the court's actions on Monday?
In 1995, the Indiana legislature passed a law saying that before a woman could have abortion, she must be fully informed of all the medical consequences, complications, and so forth. A federal judge struck it down, said, no, that violates the law. It went too far. That was appealed by the state of Indiana to the appellate court in Chicago. The appellate court said, my goodness, Indiana's law is just fine here. And the other party appealed it to the Supreme Court. So the Supreme Court has essentially said the 1995 law that Indiana passed requiring fully informed consent before an abortion is performed is legal, constitutional, and should begin to be the law in the state of Indiana.
How do you respond to the critics of this law, and I guess now of the Supreme Court's refusal to hear the appeal, who say that this is an outrageous law, it leaves women without access to abortion? One news writer from the Associated Press says it is the nation's most severe restrictions on abortions in the states yet. How do you respond?
Well, of course, I'm pro-life, so I'm pleased that we're having an opportunity here to move away from abortion on demand for any reason. But I would also respond to those folks that they have thwarted full medical knowledge, accurate scientific information, because of their own political and philosophical orientation. And I find that somewhat hypocritical that the whole argument and the whole discussion about this issue revolves around choice, and yet they don't want women to have all the information that's available. Again, these are medical professionals who are giving this information. It's not that they're going to be referred to the Crisis Pregnancy Center, an organization we strongly support, or a group like IFI that's clearly pro-life. It's going to be an important conversation with a doctor and other medical professionals about what happens. There are complications, physiological and psychological, from abortions, and women need to know that before they go through the procedure.
You have used the phrase fully informed consent. In terms of this law, what exactly does that entail?
That means that they need to talk to their doctor within 18 hours of the procedure, basically the day before, so that they're told that, a certain percent of women who go through this procedure will experience bleeding afterwards. A certain number, certain percent of women who go through this procedure may need to be admitted to a hospital for these kinds of complications. Here are the symptoms and warning signs to be watching for. And then there would be some discussion, depending on the doctors, how they would proceed about other issues. You know, you may want to see a mental health professional because there are often times of depression that follow this and so forth. But it's primarily designed to address the physical complications and issues that arise from the abortion procedure.
Now, does the law put the burden upon the woman to seek this face-to-face counseling? When the woman is seeking an abortion, is she the one who has to seek the face-to-face counseling, or is it the doctor?
The doctor has the burden to make sure, just as you would in heart bypass or an appendicitis or anything else, to make the effort to make sure the patient is fully informed of the potential complications that can come from the procedure. Anything like any kind of a medical procedure like this, I even hate to call it medical procedure, but any kind of a procedure like this has certain risks and complications. And because abortion has enjoyed this kind of hallowed status in American life and law, it's been sacrosanct. We couldn't even talk about it. We couldn't even tell women, hey, here are the things you're likely to experience, and here are the warning signs to watch for. So Indiana has simply taken a step forward in giving women all the information, and it will not be presented in an ideological way.
Does this counseling, does the law entail that this counseling include, as the St. Louis Post-Dispatch Associated Press story seems to indicate, that the doctor at least offer a woman to view pictures of what her fetus might look like at the various stages of development?
I think it envisions the doctor doing that if they wish. I don't know I should know. I haven't looked up what we passed in 95. It hasn't been on the books, hasn't been in effect to recall if it requires that. I don't believe it requires that. I believe it gives the doctor some guidance as to here are the kinds of things that you might want to share with a woman. But I don't believe that's required, though I confess not knowing the specifics on that one.
How would you typify the reactions that this law and the Supreme Court's decision yesterday have received from women's groups?
Women's groups are very concerned if they are pro-choice. Women's groups are celebrating if they are pro-life. And of course, we have both kinds across the country, and certainly here in the state of Indiana. Groups like NARAL, which, by the way, has changed its name. They don't even go by the National Abortion Rights Action League anymore. They just go by the acronym because the word abortion is becoming such a stigmatized word. NARAL and its Indiana chapter, they're, of course, bemoaning this development. But I think reasonable people across the country are seeing that this is simply an effort to make sure that the doctor gives a woman full medical counsel and information about what's going on with the abortion and what's happening with the child. And there are going to be thousands, I believe, of very grateful women and perhaps even more grateful children in the state of Indiana in the coming months and years who are going to look back and say this is one of the best laws ever passed in Indiana.
Well, you know, the abortion procedure, as far as I can tell, carries with it at least as many, if not more, risks than any bona fide medical procedure of the same caliber. Why would any woman's group oppose a woman seeking this procedure, oppose a woman making an informed decision, a fully informed decision?
Well, it gets back to what I said before. I believe that the abortion issue has taken on such a prominence and such a place of importance in terms of how some of the more liberal and strident women's groups view themselves and view human sexuality that it's become their definition of freedom. This taking a life has become equated with freedom, and it's a complete perversion of the Constitution and I think of just simple logic. But yet that's where we find ourselves at the dawn of the 21st century. It's a troubling place to be, but that's the only way I can explain how some of these groups respond to the abortion issue, especially the more strident ones.
Finally, does the Supreme Court's decision or refusal to hear the appeal yesterday set a precedent for this court that, for instance, there is a 24-hour waiting period being considered, it's called the Woman's Right to Know Bill, in the Missouri State House, go through the Senate if it makes it through the governor. There will be court challenges, of course.
Right.
Does it set a precedent for the Supreme Court if they will eventually hear a case on that?
It certainly does. It certainly does. The Supreme Court's action trumps all the circuit courts around the country, most notably the one in San Francisco that gives us such nutty rulings, the Ninth Circuit. And they've sent a message to every state legislature in all the 50 states and the territories and protectorates and beyond that it's now the law of the land, that American women can be and should be, should their state legislatures so deem it, fully informed of the medical consequences of an abortion procedure before that procedure takes place. It's the doctor's responsibility to do that.
Kurt Smith, thank you very much for...
My pleasure.
Yeah, and keep up the good work.
Well, we're happy to have some good news to report to everyone.
Kurt Smith is president of Indiana Family Institute, based in Indianapolis. We've been talking about the U.S. Supreme Court's refusal to hear an appeal from abortion clinics in Indiana against Indiana's restriction on abortion, an 18-hour waiting period in which a woman and her doctor are required to consult face-to-face on the prospective abortion. And as I mentioned, it was just yesterday that we talked about a similar bill being passed by a committee in the Missouri State House. And that would require not 18 hours, but 24 hours of a wait and the same kind of counseling. Maybe something is beginning. It's good to hear that the Supreme Court has made up its mind that these kind of laws are constitutional. It's open lines. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. One might even call this decision, although it's a decision not to hear the case, but it's still a precedent-setting decision, landmark. If it means that one of the ways that states can restrict abortion rights, I use that term advisedly, is by requiring, at the very least, the woman be fully informed by the doctor himself and have time to consider this decision, whatever the waiting period may be, before having an abortion. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, there's other news that I'd like to bring to you, and it's kind of a potpourri nature. This one making the headlines today, cardinal law. We haven't talked about the priestly sexual abuse in quite some time, not that there's been any great need to, but cardinal law in Boston, according to USA Today and the Associated Press, will begin testifying today before a grand jury investigating whether criminal charges should be filed against him personally or any other top church officials for their handling of the priest abuse sex scandals. That is grand jury testimony. And as we all know, grand juries hand down indictments. So maybe there's another story coming up here from this grand jury in Boston. There is a question that I'd like your answer to. Not regarding this, but I mentioned this before. In my short time as a pastor, about 10 years as a parish pastor up to this point, I had the opportunity to do quite a number of funerals. Most of them, the vast majority of them, were burials. That is, the body was interred in the normal fashion, casket, embalming, in the ground, a burial. I did do one, if I recall, rather than an internment, a cremternment? I can't remember what it was. There was a fancy term for it. Where this person was cremated. And we buried the urn, or the box in this case. What do you think about cremation as a burial practice, if we can call it that? As an internment practice? Is it something Christians ought to do? I seem to remember several parishioners in those days who thought that cremation, they just thought it just wasn't right for Christians to be cremated when they die. Is it appropriate for Christians to be cremated, or is burial not only the preferred, but the appropriate way for a Christian to be interned? What do you think? The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Do you plan to be cremated? Why? Why not, if you're not? Both my grandparents, when they passed away, on my mother's side, were cremated. And their ashes were spread over the ocean. This was their wish. I didn't give it a second thought. I mean, cremation, burial didn't seem to make much difference to me. The hope is not in the fact that the body remains in an intact state, of course, I always thought. The hope is that this body, regardless of its state, at Christ's return will be raised imperishable, according to Christ's own promise. And for me, that was just about all there is to it. Now, I've been acquainted recently with some other thinking on this that makes me wonder, on the basis of what Scripture says about cremation, if it says anything at all, is cremation appropriate for a Christian? Now, the critics of cremation cite an Old Testament passage from Amos chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'll share it with you in just a second. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The Amos passage, Amos chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, reads as follows. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult, amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet." For three sins and four, but the only one mentioned here in Amos chapter 2 is that Moab burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. Now, the picture here painted by those who are against cremation say the pagan practice for which Moab is being condemned here is cremation. Making a funeral pyre, this is how it was done in the ancient world and still done in many places in this world, making a funeral pyre and disposing of the body by burning it completely to ashes. It's recognized at the very least in that one passage as a pagan practice condemned in the Old Testament. But does this passage mean that Christians cannot be cremated? What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk first with Craig, who's calling from his car. Craig, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd. This is an interesting subject. My father was cremated, and we were going to spread his ashes, and I kind of put a stop to the spreading of the ashes. And this is my reasoning. In the early church, if you were a heretic, or if you were really a bad person, they would burn your body and scatter your ashes in hopes that the resurrection, God would have a hard time reassembling you if you were spread to the seven seas or something like that. It's not very realistic, but I just had a hard time treating my father in light of the way that they treated heretics way back when. Unfortunately, my father now resides in my mother's closet in his box of ashes, which is not exactly the best way to intern someone anyway.
Well, for heaven's sakes, I mean, there are worse places to spend at least our earthly rest than in the nice warm confines of Grandma's closet.
Right.
I might prefer the cookie jar, but for heaven's sakes, that's not so bad, Craig. Now, I was thinking along these lines that the enemies of Christianity, if I'm recalling my ancient church history correctly, the enemies of Christianity sometimes burned Christians after persecution in order to thwart their teaching of the resurrection, to mock the resurrection teaching.
Right.
And that occurred to me perhaps as a reason why Christians, as distant as we are from those events, why Christians might want to reconsider cremation, although I can't say I've made up my mind on it yet.
Well, and I'm told that at the time of the Inquisition that was also the same treatment of heretics. But anyway, that's just my two cents worth. I'm very mixed on it, and Wish that I could stick around and hear the rest of the show, but I've got to go see a doctor now.
Craig, thank you very much for the call. I appreciate it. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I guess that raises kind of a sub-question. First of all, is the cremation appropriate for the Christian? And then once you have the cremation done, if it's okay, what you do with the ashes? You know, there are people who put it in a very fancy urn, put it on the mantelpiece, and it almost becomes a little, a little shrine. Maybe with the picture. Maybe with some candles. And people, sometimes in their grief, might talk to the urn. And I'm not trying to make light of this, but it happens. People go out to the grave and talk to the person at the grave, don't they? Sure they do. Now, as much as that might creep you out, maybe the bigger question is what you do with the ashes after the cremation. So both of those questions, what do you think about cremation, period, or what people do with the ashes? As I say, my grandparents' ashes were spread on the Atlantic Ocean, although we didn't hire a plane and drop them out. What we did was, there's a little marina down near where Grandma and Grandpa used to live in the Keys. And a wreath was placed in the ocean there as the tide was preparing to go out. It was timed for this purpose. And the ashes were poured into the center, the water, in the center of the wreath, so that the wreath would kind of contain the ashes as they were carried out in the tide. And I think in the meantime, not to put a humorous note on it too much, but in the meantime, some of the family members were busy shooing away the pelicans. If you know anything about the Florida Keys, they've got pelicans like most people have cockroaches. So we're spreading Grandpa's ashes. Now his ashes have been absorbed into the seawater of the Atlantic Ocean. Now, don't get me wrong. God will be able to bring Grandpa together again. There's no problem with that. That's not a question of whether or not of what God can do. Is it appropriate to burn him in the first place? To cremate the body? Sally's calling from her car. Sally, welcome to Issues, etc.
Hi, Todd. I guess I can see both points of this, but as a Christian, I think I fall more in the camp of not doing cremation nor spreading ashes, because when you read in Scripture so much of negative things that has to do with burning, with regards to God, God's judgment is usually seen in terms of fire and ashes. You look at Sodom and Gomorrah, things like that. The other thing that I think that, as a Christian, I've met people that have gone both ways, saying it shows my faith in God, that I'm faithful, and I therefore it shows my faith that I believe that God can resurrect this body. However, I think in this day and age, with all the New Age folks and being coming one with the earth and those types of issues, I feel that it's a stronger witness maybe to not go with the cremation.
Sally, thank you very much. Those are interesting thoughts. I add them into this swirl of thoughts in my brain right at this point. And I'm thinking about the New Ager who says, I want to be buried so that I can return to the earth, to my mother. But there are even passages like this from Genesis, where God says to Adam, as part of the curse over sin, dust you are and to dust you will return. We'll be right back. More open lines right after this.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are marketing principles compatible with Christian evangelism? Can Christianity be marketed like Coca-Cola, Ford, or Chevy? And how much have business practices influenced the Christian church? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Testing the Claims of Church Growth is written by a former marketing executive and now pastor, Rod Zwanitzer. Testing the Claims of Church Growth, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses on the power of prayer. Listen to progress that's being made in the country of Nepal, north of India, along the Himalaya Mountains. About 44 years ago, there were only 29 known Christians in the country of Nepal, according to the mission agency WEC International. Nepal was a Hindu kingdom that also included Tibetan Buddhists who escaped the communist Chinese. Now there are more than 500,000 Christians among the 25 million people. A missionary with WEC International wrote about praying 5 years ago above a village nestled at 13,000 feet. Despite sleet and rain, the prayer group hiked up a slope above the village and raised a cross in Christ's name. They also prayed specifically that Christians would be allowed to travel to remote areas of Nepal, and that prayer is now answered. Ask the local missions committee of your church or an agency how you can pray. Learn more by logging on to missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Chris Buescher, a student at Concordia Seminary, asked to do a report on boredom.
Huh?
Yes, sir. Boredom. The word boredom, Chris told us, came into usage about 250 years ago. Since then, people have written and talked more and more about being bored. Interestingly, such talk coincides with the rise of technology. More gizmos? More boredom? Is this why reality shows are going beyond the pale in their silly attempts to gain viewers? Yes, we have grown to dread boredom. And we dread boring religion. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Boring? Oswald Chambers wrote, "Drudgery is one of the finest touchstones of character there is. Drudgery is work that is very far removed from anything to do with the ideal, the utterly mean, grubby things. And when we come in contact with them, we know instantly whether or not we are spiritually real." So next time you are bored, you'll do well to change the channel to a new reality show. Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served."
It's time again for transition on our Bible study program. We're leaving the Old Testament Minor Prophets to return to the New Testament and the book of Romans. We'll ask Pastor Mark Hawkinson of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri, to do an introduction to this fine New Testament book, the book of Romans, next time on The Bible Study, heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
This is interesting. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a segue with our conversation here, myths about death and judgment day with Dr. Ken Sherb. This is part of our ongoing series with him, part five of our series on myth or faith. We deal with myths and we counter it with the truths of the Christian faith. Dr. Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Also tomorrow, part five of our series on testing the truth claims of Christianity with our good friend and regular guest, Christian apologist and law professor, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. It's open lines. The question is cremation. Is it appropriate for Christians? If so, why? If not, why? Sandy is calling from Alton. Welcome to the program.
Hi, interesting topic. Just, I guess, to quote an old German phrase, Mach's nix, it doesn't matter. I don't see why it would matter to a Christian or, well, non-Christian. It's a personal preference, I would think. There is nothing specific in Scripture, at least New Testament Scripture, forbidding or commanding. Don't we use that term adiaphora for certain aspects of our lives that could, you know, have cultural or societal influence?
Yes, although now that you bring it up, that term adiaphora,
mm-hmm.
I think we need to understand something more clearly about that term.
Okay.
When we say something is adiaphora, we do not mean to say that just because Scripture says neither yes nor no on a particular practice, that the practice in itself can have no doctrinal significance.
Okay.
In other words,
okay.
The nature of disposing of the body after death Now, someone who says, I'm going to dispose of the body after death by dropping it off the Empire State Building again and again and again until it's nothing's left.
Right.
A Christian would say, what are you trying to say here? Or someone who says, I'm going to dispose of the body by having him stuffed and putting in the living room. The Christian would say, what is going on? Christians would find those things inappropriate.
Yeah.
Right? So while someone says the way we dispose of the body is an adiaphron, that is not to say that all ways are open in to dispose of the body. It simply says that there is more than one way for a Christian to do it within the bounds of solid Christian teaching.
Good point. Good point, well made. However, you know, the quotation, ashes to ashes, I mean, my goodness, I don't care how much embalming fluid is put into us, we're going to rot into a heap of ash eventually.
Sandy, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Kind of interesting way to end our conversation there. Thank you. Well, you know, someone might say, I want to get it over with. I know that that body is going to decay. And I know that that body is going to be reduced to its fundamental elements. And why wait 10, 20 years with modern embalming and preservation for that to occur? For heaven's sakes, with the technology they use in caskets now, it virtually never occurs. We're talking about centuries. Why not get it over with quickly? And with cremation, you get the end result quickly. I don't want to rot, so I'll be cremated. That's sometimes the rationale. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Hal is calling from St. Charles. Hal, thank you for being patient and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I was just going to see if you might discuss the origin of that phrase, ashes to ashes, which is often used in the Christian funeral service.
Yeah, the term is ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and it is an optional term, at least in the rite that I used as a parish pastor. It's optional. I didn't ever say it, and the reason is the first part is strictly not from Scripture. The second part is dust to dust is a very thorough teaching of Scripture from Genesis chapter 3. There's Ecclesiastes 2:20. No, 3:20 that says, all go to the same place. They come from dust, and to dust all return. So that's a thoroughly scriptural concept, from dust to dust, which is what is intended by ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And I guess you could quibble about whether ashes and dust are the same thing. However, there's no scriptural origin for the whole phrase. The concept of dust to dust is a scriptural concept.
Okay, thank you.
Now, what do you think about cremation?
I guess I'm undecided. I don't see any strong prohibitions in Scripture against it.
And what about after the cremation, what is done with the ashes if someone is cremated?
I think they should be returned to the earth.
All right. Thank you very much, Hal. I appreciate the call. What about the rest of you? The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's very clear in Genesis 3 when God says to Adam by way of a curse. It's all beautifully put together. There's the economy of God's curse on Adam's sin is remarkable. He says, it's by heavy labor that you are going to work the dust of the earth. By the way, Adam's name actually means dust or dirt. That's what his name is, earth. In the sense of like potting soil, earth, not earth as a planet. That's what Adam means. He's named after what he's made of. And God says, by hard labor, you will toil all your days in the dust of the earth. It's going to bring, and by the sweat of your brow, it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles to you. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat your bread until you lie down in the dust again, for from dust you were made, to dust you will return. And it's the curse of death on all of creation. And since there's no getting around it, since when we die we return to dust, the question about cremation, is God there advocating, literally advocating burial as the proper Christian practice? Does the fact that as far as we know, Old Testament, New Testament, the faithful people of God never practiced cremation. Does that inform this decision at all? Not that we know of. Now, they practiced all sorts of burial techniques, all different kinds of embalming techniques throughout their long history. By the time we get to the first century, we just had a conversation on Sunday night with Dr. Paul Meyer. For a brief period of Jewish history, in right around the first century, there was the practice of putting the body, embalmed, intact, into a tomb, into an open tomb, allowing it to decay over the course of months and years, and then gathering the bones into a box and keeping them there. And we have evidence of this from the first century, but that was not always their practice. But the fact that they never practiced cremation, does that inform your decision about cremation? Is it a Christian practice? Give me a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines. And by the way, anything you want to talk about is always fair game. During open lines, Rick is calling from Columbus, Indiana, listening on the Internet. Rick, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. I'm one of those that's going to have a different question.
Sure.
I had a question about prayer and head coverings, and I guess I got wondering about this from the verse, 1 Corinthians 11:4 says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And, you know, I've seen people pray with baseball hats on and everything from that to the big hats the Pope wears and so forth. And I don't know, a red flag goes up.
What's the passage you were referring to there, Rick?
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4.
All right, thank you. Well, what's your concern?
Just whether it's sinful or not.
In other words, you are asking for a man...
For a man.
And the converse is true, of course, as well, because he goes on to talk about a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. He says it's just as if she'd shaved her hair off. Okay?
Uh-huh.
So really, the question would encompass both men and women. If a man has something on his head, if a woman doesn't have something on her head.
Yes.
All right. Thank you very much, Rick.
Okay.
Now, the easiest way, the coward's way out of this is to say, well, that's a cultural thing. And Paul is simply saying, in their culture, it was considered not wrong but inappropriate, which is a slippery word nowadays, not wrong but inappropriate for a man to pray with his head covered. Why? Because the way that their taboos in their culture operated, women covered their heads and men did not. Women wore their hair long, men did not. Now, what is meant by length of hair is a whole different story. I mean, long is a relative term. Compared to me, everyone has long hair. Everyone in the universe has long hair. Except for the guys who are completely and utterly bald. Then compared to them, I have long hair. When I say to my wife, my hair's getting a little long, she laughs every time. Because compared to most everyone else in the world, my hair never gets long. It's always very, very short. As short as I can get it. So lest we fall into this notion that somehow it's our job, based upon 1 Corinthians 11, to discern the proper length of hair for men and women and then the proper covering of heads for men and women, lest we fall into that, there must be another way of reading this passage. It's not the easy way out, saying it was just a cultural taboo, has no application today. And it's not saying, well, we have to follow it in its intricate detail, which I will tell you requires you. You are required, if you're going to say we have to follow this in its intimate detail, you are required to determine from Scripture alone what the proper length for a man's hair is and what the proper length for a woman's hair is. If you're going to go that route, you can't leave it up to your preference, because you have decided it's a matter upon which consciences must be bound. And when consciences must be bound by Holy Scripture, they are bound in detail. In other words, I'm saying, if you think it's wrong for a man to wear long hair based on Scripture, you got to tell me what's long and what's short. And is it more right for a man to wear shorter hair? Let's say a man has a typical haircut, cut above the ears, parted over to the side. But his hair is slightly longer than someone else's. Does his standing in God relate to the length of his hair? Well, okay, now we've seen how ridiculous those kind of interpretations of this passage can be. They lead very quickly to absurdity. This is what, let me give as thorough answer as I can, given the fact that we are, a few minutes away, and we're in the middle of open lines, a few minutes away from a break. Verse 3, context is king. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Then he goes on to talk about men praying, that is, engaging in worship, praying or prophesying with the head covered. He doesn't say they dishonor God. He says he dishonors his head. All right? Then he says every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as if her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off, he says. If it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man did not come from the woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because, if you want to add more confusion to the question already, and because of the angels, Paul says, a woman ought to have the sign of authority on her head. Now, Paul is talking to Corinthians who have decided that being Christians means none of the old distinctions apply anymore. Nothing, everything is up for grabs, especially in their worship life. Remember, he's talking about what happens in worship, prayer and prophecy. The Corinthians have decided, like so many today have decided, that when it comes to the worship of God, because there are no distinctions before God in Christ, between male or female, slave or free, that everything is up for grabs, period. And Paul is saying, not so. What he is essentially saying is the practices that we have had to show honor and authority, the signs of authority, are appropriate within the, are right for the Christian worship. We do not, to coin a phrase, we do not turn everything on its head just because Christ has made us all equal before God. And he ends by saying a woman ought to have the sign of authority on her head. And he's particularly hard on the women here, probably because the women are the chief offenders in this case. But he establishes the authority, the system of authority. Now, people have made way too much of this by way of the Institute and Basic Youth Conflicts and stuff like that, Bill Gothard. But he says the head of man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. It's not only an issue of authority, it's an issue of, this is, one might call this the order of creation, because he makes reference to creation. Man did not come from woman, woman came from man. He's talking about the original creation, otherwise he's talking nonsense. Because no women come from men, unless you're talking about Eve coming from Adam. He's saying the order of creation that we have, symbolized in these signs of authority, is not done away with because we've all been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Paul is using, by way of example, head coverings. But I think if you were to ask Paul here, are you really talking about head coverings? He would say, no, I'm talking about what head coverings mean. So does this mean that Christians need to, women all need to wear hats and men should not wear hats? Well, I don't think so. What it means is what it meant for the Corinthians. The order of creation, the order of authority from God to Christ to man to woman that was established in creation should not be circumvented. Man remains the head of the woman, period. Now, what does that mean? How is man the head of the woman? How is Christ the head of the man? Well, Paul explains that elsewhere, doesn't he? Ephesians chapter 5. Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, who loved her and gave himself for her. Enough said on that. Tina's calling from Webster Groves. Tina, thank you for being patient and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd, how are you?
I'm doing well.
Good. Todd, you know what? I think that only Protestants deserve to be cremated. How about that one?
What do you mean by that?
Well, it was Jan Hus who was burned at the stake, correct? The forerunner of Martin Luther.
That's right.
So I think it's really quite appropriate that cremation be of the Protestant nature, because we need to be burned for our heresies as well.
Oh, that's interesting. That's interesting. So you're saying, by way of kind of turning this around, following in the footsteps
of reformers,
mm-hmm. Then that's interesting. Okay, that's interesting. So you're saying it could be a sign of continued fealty to the spirit of the Reformation.
Yes.
But you know, if you want to push it that far, I don't particularly. Hus wasn't dead when he was burned.
Agreed, and some of the disciples weren't dead when they were burned either.
That's right. Thank you. Do you plan on being cremated?
Well, I have another statement. I think that in the Old Testament, the Egyptians were the ones who embalmed, were they not?
Well, virtually everyone embalmed in some form or another.
Did the Jews embalm?
Well, yes.
They did?
Especially in the first century, they embalmed.
Is that heretical?
What do you mean?
Was it heretical for the Jews to embalm?
Well, Scripture doesn't speak on it.
Interesting. Okay, what else were you saying before that?
Well, I was just going to ask you, are you planning on being cremated?
I really think what I need to do is give my body to science. But I think after that I would come to cremation, and then I just really don't think it's appropriate that we have funerals the way we do nowadays.
No, that's a whole nother subject. Tina, thank you very much.
See you, Todd.
Yeah, the way we deal with death, especially American Christians, the vast majority of them just deny it's going to happen until they can't get around it anymore. And there's absolutely no warrant for this. Christians ought to be mindful of death. Teach us to number our days, O Lord, so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. We ought to be mindful of death, because the sting of death has been removed. And we know that in Christ, death is powerless to harm us. And that beyond the grave lies Christ's return and the resurrection. Now, she asked about embalming. In the first century, they were embalming. In fact, the women were going out to the tomb on the third day, on the morning of the third day, to Christ's tomb with the intention of embalming him. They had started the process, but it had been cut short by the burial, by the need to bury before sundown. So what did they do? They came back after the third day, after all the Sabbaths were finished. And on that third morning, they came with, it says it came with all the stuff to embalm him. Now, embalming in that case didn't involve, you know, high-tech embalming fluid. It involved, basically, what they would have done is rub the body with all sorts of aloes and oils to keep it in decent shape while it deteriorated. That's what they would have done. Now, the Egyptians had a far more complicated system of embalming for their kings, but the average Egyptian didn't get embalmed the way King Tut got embalmed. Weeks and weeks of preserving every final organ. Most of them were buried in the sand until the natural drying process had taken place. They were basically dried out, and then they were buried. Now, the question of whether or not it was right to do this, I think we're told in the book of Exodus, no, I'm sorry, the book of Genesis, after Joseph's death, how long it took for them to embalm the body. He was given a king's burial. And absolutely no word of God is spoken there of saying that was good or bad. His bones, he did decree that his bones should be buried, should be carried up out of the land when the people left, which they did. They carried his bones. Janet is calling from Collinsville. Janet, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I think most people, like Joseph, carried his father's body out of Egypt. And the way they took care of Jesus' body after he died, I think it shows respect to be buried. I think it's a lot easier on the family, too, because when they see a person laying in the casket, as I just told a widow man at a funeral, at his wife's funeral, Well, as Jesus would say, she is only sleeping, and that's exactly what she looked like, just laying there asleep. And I would rather picture someone like that, just sleeping, rather than a pile of ashes. I think of the body deserves more respect. Also, I believe in funerals because I believe it gives the mourners a chance to get in touch with reality, and this person is really dead here, and it's a parting that they have to see and get over, or not get over, but it helps them to get over, and
Janet,
it makes it real to them.
Janet, thank you for the call. Okay, yes and no. I've seen a lot of people in caskets, and I got to be honest, folks, none of them look like they were asleep. They all look dead to me. There's a big difference between alive and dead. There's a big difference between laying in a casket and sleeping. And what I'm saying here is there should be no false comfort. There should be the true comfort. Now, when Jesus says they are only asleep, he says that because he is going to wake them up. Now, there's the true comfort. The true comfort is not in that they look like they're sleeping. The true comfort is in that in Christ, all those who die in Christ sleep until he wakes them at the resurrection. That's the true comfort, not that they look like they're sleeping. Although I guess some of them could be made to look like they're sleeping. It's the funniest looking bed I've ever seen. I've never seen a bed with a lid on it before. Now, as to showing respect for the body, absolutely. The ultimate respect we show for the body is the proclamation of the resurrection in Christ Jesus. That is what is properly said of the body. I don't know where I stand on this cremation thing. I think Christians ought to consider it. They ought to consider the question. In fact, in the next hour, we'll spend just a few minutes in the beginning of that hour talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, see what he has to say on this. He actually has a few opinions on cremation, if I'm correct. We've got a new Issues Etc. Book of the Month coming up in March, but since February is still with us, I want to remind you to order our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next hour at 1-800-325-3040. You can also order it online by going to our website at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. The website address again is issuesetc.org. When we come back, we're going to talk about the Masonic Lodge and Freemasonry with Dr. Alvin Schmidt.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.